Now, I know I made you guys read a really long Old Testament passage earlier, but I gave you a two-verse New Testament, so it all evened out. But there's a reason that I had us read that Valley of Dry Bones passage. One, because it's epic. It's awesome. But two, because today is Pentecost Sunday. And I know not many of us are big on the church calendar. I was messing with Carl yesterday and was telling him in church history, they typically would wear red on Sunday. And Allie, I was telling Allie about that. And she said, oh, you should send a text out to the church and tell them to wear red. I said, well, you know, a lot of people like Carl only wear black and really, really dark gray. You know, he's kind of like Batman. And so in spite of me, he showed up with a red shirt. I can only assume his only one. I appreciate that, brother. No, but the red is to remind us of the fire of the Spirit coming down upon the church that happens in Acts 2 on Pentecost. And Pentecost is this great day that was really promised. I mean, it was a feast, the harvest feast that they celebrated every year, but the Pentecost that we're marking is when the Spirit comes down upon the church, and that's tied to Ezekiel 37, whether you realize it or not, because what God is promising there and prophesying in and through Ezekiel is Israel being born again, right? Towards the end of that passage, he says that this is for Israel. He says, you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. But this is all after he says, therefore prophesy, and I will, speaking to the people of Israel. And what's amazing about that is how God means that is, yes, to the Israelite people, the Jewish people at the time, but he means it also in this Romans 9:6 way that we started to look at last week, where we saw that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Within Old Covenant Israel was a remnant, right? Those who truly know and love and trusted the Lord. Many had hard hearts, and that's in part what God's getting at in Ezekiel 37, is that Israel needed a new heart. They needed their heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. They needed the Spirit to come upon them. But what also is being prophesied there is that Israel is no longer going to be limited to one nation, but it's meant to go out to every tribe, tongue, and nation. The people of God are going to take over the world in that sense. The ends of the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of this is happening in and through the Spirit being poured out. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, you know, I'd give Marcia a break, and I wouldn't do a Lord of the Rings illustration. Because Pentecost and the promise of the Spirit there is exactly what we see in our passage today. That we are without hope, without God's sovereign grace. As we read earlier, outside of Christ, we are depraved. Our natures are only inclined to evil. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are haters of God. We do not do God's will. Indeed, we cannot please God in and of ourselves. We are in desperate need of a Savior, but that Savior has a grab a hold of us from the inside out because our hearts are so prone to wander, so bent against Him. And when Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospels, especially like John 3, when He approaches Nicodemus and He tells him, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven, to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus acts like this is completely foreign to him. He doesn't understand what's going on. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know what I'm saying? Like, these things have been prophesied. How do you not know that Israel even needs to be born again. All people need to be born again. They need the Spirit to come in and remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that actually beats for Jesus. Otherwise, they are without hope. As Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, without Him, we can do nothing. That's true on so many levels. Paul tells us in Acts that God gives us life and breath and everything. Like, just take a moment. God did that. Yes, you took the breath, but God enabled you to do it. In Colossians, it says, Christ holds all things together. We would literally fall apart, not just emotionally, though that too, but quite physically, we would fall apart if not for God's sovereign will over us, holding us together. And if that's true in general, if God holds the sun in orbit, and or us in orbit around the sun, and the sun in space, and everything exactly where it ought to be, the earth on its axis, all these other things, if everything's happening just as God wills it, is it really far-fetched to believe that our salvation is controlled by Him as well? And yes, there's an aspect where we must take the breath. We must act. We must repent and believe. We must trust in Christ. But you can't and you won't unless the Spirit of God comes in and does a work in you first. Unless you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that faith being a gift from God, not a work that you've done, but a gift by His grace given to you by the Spirit of God. So Israel needed that. The church, the new Israel that's united to the true Israel, Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, we need that as well. Without the Spirit, we are doomed. Without God's grace, we are doomed. But Pentecost is this great reminder that we are not without God's grace. That God, in this new covenant, is expanding His grace out in an even further and more amazing way. Whereas in Israel, yeah, you had this whole nation that was chosen to be God's holy nation among all the peoples of the world, but only a remnant within that holy nation were actually saved, were actually trusting in the Lord, because most of them were a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people that always resisted the Holy Spirit. But now that remnant is expanding out to a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation until the descendants of Abraham are as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, innumerable. This new covenant reality is expanding out, going out to the ends of the earth, taking over the world until people from every nation and every generation have bowed the knee to King Jesus, until everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, has bowed the knee to King Jesus and confessed that He is Lord of lords and King of kings to the glory of God the Father. Right? This is what's happening, and it started in Acts 2 in Pentecost, and it's going on today. And that's directly tied to what we're seeing in our passage today in Romans 9, where we see that God's Word has not and cannot fail. Because ultimately, all of this is controlled by His sovereign grace. Which could be scary if you take it one way, that we don't have near as much control as we think we do. But on the other hand, it should be extremely comforting. Because yes, God is sovereign, but He's good. And He's merciful. And He's gracious, and He's doing something. He has a purpose infinitely greater than what we could ever imagine. So with that in mind, look with me at Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted its offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, you know us far better than we know ourselves. We all come into this room with baggage, with things from the week. God, as you know, I have not felt great these last few days, and tired and fatigued and just not coming in my own strength or my own energy. And I can't help but think that's exactly where I need to be. When I am weak, you are strong. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and that you would preach powerfully, that you'd get me out of the way, that we might behold the glory of Christ, that we might see the beauty of your glorious purpose and your sovereign grace, that we might all be forever changed. So God, help us to lay aside every sin and weight which hinders and to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to be equipped by your word to run the race that you've set before us. So help us, we pray. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Remember our context here. Paul, I mean, in so many different ways, has been laying out just this, the beauty and the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he kind of gets to this crescendo in Romans 8 where we see the sure promises of this gospel and how they apply to us in Christ. Like Romans 7, you feel beat down. The struggle with sin is real. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. I struggle so much, I just don't know what to do. But then the answer is Romans 8. Right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8, 1. And then at the end, I am sure that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Those bookends there, that you are secure in Christ, that all the promises of God are yes and amen for you in Christ Jesus. But after laying out this beautiful mountaintop of gospel hope and gospel victory, Paul anticipates a question. That if really nothing at all can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, then what do we make of Israel? What about all these Jews who have rejected their Messiah and have now been accursed and cut off from God and rightly coming under God's condemnation? Were not they separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Paul? What do you make of that? Well, he started the chapter last week by showing us his grief over that. Like, that's true. That's a painful reality, that Paul has all these kinsmen, according to the flesh, who have turned their back on Jesus and are headed towards hell or are already there. And Paul says, look, if I could trade places with them, I would. But that's not how it works. And you need to know that they had real, true, objective covenant privileges that they should have grabbed a hold of by faith, but they rejected. But they were theirs. The promises were theirs. The covenants were theirs. The sacraments were theirs. The worship was there. The law was there. All these promises were theirs for the taking. They were circumcised into this covenant. They had the Passover meal. They had all these beautiful things that were pointing them towards Jesus, the whole sacrificial system. They should have been grabbing a hold of Christ. But instead, they crucified him. They rejected him. And then he says, but it is not, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And when he says the word of God here, he doesn't just mean Scripture. He does mean Scripture, but he means all that Scripture lays out, right? It's God's covenant. It's God's law. It's God's gospel. It's all the promises of God. It's Genesis to Revelation, but everything Genesis to Revelation teaches us and lays out to us and promises to us, everything we see, it cannot fail. God's word cannot fail because God cannot fail. And of course, we know Jesus is the Word made flesh. And the Spirit is the very breath of God, the wind of God, the Word breathed out. And so to say the Word of God cannot fail is really to say God cannot fail. And if you remember how I opened the service with our call to worship from Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. In other words, God is completely sovereign, and nothing and no one can hinder Him ever. Like, just consider this. God never has a bad day. It's always going exactly as He pleases. This morning it was kind of silly, kind of funny. About the time we pull into the church parking lot, my wife's like, what is all over me? She was wearing a white shirt. Somehow makeup is covering her shirt. And so we pull up and she's like, I got to go home. I got to go change clothes. But that's not the funny part. That happened. But right when that happened, we get a text from Amy saying, hey, we got to go back home. Jesse's got to change clothes. Because there was a turtle trying to cross the road, and he tried to save the turtle. And when he picked the turtle up, its bladder evacuated all over him, right? And he's covered in turtle pee. It was like a fire hose all over him. So he's got to go change clothes. Needless to say, their mornings were not going as they planned, right? This was not how they were envisioning things, so they're thinking automatically, it's not going to be the best day, is it? God doesn't have days like that. He's sovereign. Every day goes according to plan, always. So even when it looks like something's going wrong from our vantage point, when it looks like something is failing, God cannot fail. He is sovereign all the time. As R.C. Sproul said so well, there is not a single maverick molecule in all of creation. Everything is under His control. Everything is obedient, whether it realizes its being or not. That doesn't mean we can't resist His revealed will. We do that all the time. But we can't resist His sovereign decree. We might think we are, but we can't. I remember a good buddy of mine who still listens to my sermons often. So Luke, if you're in Georgia listening right now, what's up, brother? But he's just like extreme country boy that I grew up with and love him to death. Oldest friend, our parents lived next door to each other when we were both born. So we've known each other since birth. But he grew up in a Christian home and I did not. And he would always share the gospel with me and tell me how God was going to get me. And I was like, nah, He ain't going to get me. He said, oh yeah, He's sovereign. There ain't nothing you can do about it. He's going to get you, you know. And I was like, God is not sovereign over me. He said, oh yes, He is. And I said, I can go step in front of a bus right now and there's nothing He can do about it. He said, well, if you did that, God was in control of that too, and He's going to get you. Might not be in a pleasant way then, right? But I remember, you know, thinking about that when I became a Christian, and then when I became a Reformed Christian who absolutely believes God is totally in control, I was like, man, Luke was right. He got me. The hounds of heaven were after me. And yes, man is responsible for our choices, but God is even in control of that. You have freedom, and you have the responsibility to make the right choices with your freedom. But your freedom, your free will, if that's what we want to call it, is not outside of God's sovereignty. Nothing is. So you're not a robot, but yet God is still in control. Again, you can only do it by God's grace. And if that's true, for that, how much more so for our salvation? As we read earlier concerning God's word, God wrote his word in and through man, inspiring them to do it. God can do it on his own. He did it. He, with his own finger, somehow writes his word on tablets of stone and gives to Moses. But other times, he inspires men by the power of the Spirit to write God's word. Well, is it God doing it, or is it man doing it? Were they robots? No. Both are true at the same time. I mean, Paul's personality is all over his writings. Peter's especially. Right? Peter talks about some of the things that Paul has written are hard to understand. That's not true for God. It's true for Peter. But yet God still wants that in his word to encourage people like me who struggle to understand Paul's words. And we're like, we're in good company. This is nice to know. But what we see there is that God works in and through his people without turning them into robots, yet is totally in control of them. And again, if that's true on that level, why not be true in our salvation? And it is. And so there's something going on when so much of Israel rejects their Messiah. And they're responsible for doing that. But all of that is not outside of God's sovereignty. Because God is always faithful to his elect people. But what we see is that many of the nation state of Israel were not in fact elect. As we will see later, they were actually vessels of wrath, not vessels of mercy. And that's because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. They might have been ethnic Israelites, but they were not elect, true Israelites, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Or as we read earlier from Romans 2, they might have been a Jew merely outwardly, but circumcision is not a mere outward physical reality. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so many of them did not fall into that category. Only a remnant did. So God is always faithful. His word has not fallen. It has not failed because God cannot fail. Now, Paul begins to explain this further as we get into the next verses. So look at verse 7. So not only are not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, but he says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, so mere natural generation, being born of the flesh in a certain family line, is not enough. You need regeneration. You need to be born again. Paul says in Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You must have faith. And faith comes supernaturally. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Not the grace, not the faith. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's sovereign over all of it. It's all by his grace as a gift. As 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. But the Israelites, they were missing that. The Jews were missing that. There's this this scene in John 8 where Jesus kind of nails him to the wall. Starting in verse 34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." Sorry, I'm tired and not feeling well, and so I'm kind of having a mental flashback as I'm reading that. I preached my first sermon ever on this passage, and I'm so glad there's not a recording of it. Didn't need to tell you that, just popped in my head. it's what happens when I'm tired. So, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in a house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answer him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality," implying that he was. "We have no father," we have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me with sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Right? You're of your father, the devil. Now, they were children of Abraham according to the flesh. They were descendants of Israel, but they were not truly of Israel. They were of their father, the devil. They were not of God. If they would have been true Israelites, they would have been of God. They would have had faith. They would have received their Messiah, but they were banking everything in their pedigree, on their family line, where they were from, who they were. Jesus says, "You're a slave, you're not a son." They're like, "Oh, no, we're sons. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them." "Oh, no. That's by faith, not by natural generation, not by simply being born into some line." Yes, there was some importance to the line. Jesus was going to be born of that line. But faith was the most important thing. And he says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Then he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. And so, on the one hand, you could look at this and say, so it's just Isaac is the child of promise, Ishmael's not. And so that demonstrates that just being born of Abraham is not enough. But Paul anticipates pushback, right? That they're going to say, yeah, but they didn't have the same mom. That was kind of a messed up, adulterous situation. And so that's why Ishmael's not in this, but Isaac is. And so it's still really tied to the birth line and not anything else. And if you're thinking that, you're missing it. Because Paul talks about in Galatians 3 that the promise says offspring, not offsprings, not plural, even though offspring can be plural, but this is what Paul says. And he's ultimately pointing to that the true promise offspring, the true promise son, the true child of promise is Jesus. So through Isaac shall your offspring be named, actually means through the true, better Isaac shall your offspring be named. through Jesus. Because it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And yet Paul has just said in Romans 9 that even all these Israelites that are accursed and did not receive the promise, he said the promise belonged to them. Theirs was the promise. So in one sense, they were children of promise. They were a part of the covenant. They were circumcised into this objective reality. They were a part of this community. They had all these promises freely handed to them. The issue was they were not receiving them by faith. They were not grabbing hold of them by faith. They were not taking them in and through Christ by faith. And so that's really the problem. They're missing Jesus. Christ is the true offspring. Christ is the true Isaac. Christ is the true Israel. And all who are united to him by faith, or those who will be, are the true children of promise. But there's still a subjective reality behind that, that is ultimately beyond us, beyond our pay grade. Yes, we have a responsibility to receive these things by faith, but we only will do so if God enables us to do so by the power of the Spirit, by His grace. But Paul still anticipates them trying to weasel around this. He anticipates the pushback of, yeah, but that was a messed up situation. What if children are all legitimately coming from the same line, truly children of Abraham, and Sarah, or whoever? Well, he continues to paint the picture. He says in verse 9, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, not only in that situation, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac," so Abraham's son Isaac, the promised son, "though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now we're dealing with something altogether different. We have twins, same father, same mother. Before either one of them had done anything good or bad, nothing in and of themselves, God chooses one and doesn't choose the other. God loves one and hates the other. Now, that language, people try to get around it, say, well, hate just means love less. All right. That's true in some instance. But think about what Paul's saying here. Talking about covenant blessings that lead to salvation, God keeping his word to his people. So to love here means to be chosen, to have God's favor, and to establish his covenant blessings in and on this people. Right? Because that's what happens to the remnant of Israel. But to hate here, yes, it means to love less in some degree. But it means to reject from a particular covenant role and to place under judgment, to condemn, to be accursed, as Paul says he would willingly bring on himself if he could swap places with his kinsmen according to the flesh. So it's not good. You don't want to be hated here. And yet this is decided before either one of them were born, before either one of them done anything good or bad, and he even stresses that it is not because of works. In other words, it's not because God looked forward into the future to see what good or bad they would do. And then he said, well, based on the fact that they're going to grow up and choose me, then I'll choose them. Or based on the fact that you know, Jacob is just going to be such an awesome guy and be a great guy to have on my team, I'll choose him. Now, Jacob lives up to his name. A cheater, a liar, a deceiver. He's a mess. as all of God's people are to one degree or another, right? Everybody that God saves is a mess, which is why we need to be saved. We're a mess in progress. We're God's mess. God always hits straight licks, but he only does so with crooked sticks because that's all there is. We're all a mess, every single one of us. So it's not because Jacob was somehow more awesome than Esau. And some people try to get around this and they say, well, Paul in verse 13 is quoting Malachi chapter 1. And that's true. And in Malachi chapter 1, God's word is not merely talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals. It's talking about the nation of Israel versus the nation of Edom. And so this isn't really talking about individuals, and so you can't say that this has to do with salvation. And I'm like, well, why not? Because aren't nations made up of individuals? So really, this you're just saying it applies on a larger scale, not a smaller scale. That doesn't do away with anything. But to be sure, not all of Israel was saved, and not all of Edom was condemned. So in that sense, you could say, okay, well, love and hate may be more covenantal language. But Paul's applying this here in light of salvation. This is all tying back to the language of being accursed or not, or being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus or not. So as Paul is unpacking this, we can't get around the fact that he is indeed talking about heaven and hell, salvific realities. And what he's saying is, God has a divine prerogative to choose whoever he wills, to love whomever he wills. And he does based on one thing, his purpose of election. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's all based on him. It's all rooted in him, in his promises, in his goodness, in his nature, in his character, in his glory. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, for God's glory alone. That's the purpose here. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, God saved us, and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. See, God loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world, before we could do anything good or bad, before we could ever earn his affection or lose his affection, and we wouldn't earn it anyway. It's all rooted in who he is. This is how he loves. You see, people get bent out of shape when they say, it's not fair that God loves Jacob and hates Esau. And they're right. It's not fair, but not the way they think. Fair would mean God hates all of us, because every single one of us are wicked sinners who deserve death and hell, and that's it. That's the only thing you deserve in this life. And if we could keep that in our minds and in our hearts, what humility we would have in this life. How much more gracious would we be? How much more grateful would we be? How much more active would we be in loving others? Because of how much we've been loved. If 1 John 4:19 is true, and it is, that we love because he first loved us, what this is revealing to us is he has loved us with a greater love than we ever imagined. Because every single one of us, in and of ourselves, were dead in our trespasses and sins. We despised God. We did not want to follow him. We rebelled against him. And one sin, no matter how small, against an infinitely holy God, is infinitely terrible and deserves an infinite punishment. And yet we've committed more sins than we could ever keep track of. Even when we are expressing ourselves as if we're doing the right thing, so often our hearts are far from him. Our hearts are hard. or our pride is flaring and we're doing it for all the wrong reasons or whatever. And so we sin again and again and again against an infinitely holy God, and therefore every single one of us ought to be accursed and cut off from Christ. And yet, before the foundation of the world, God chose to save sinners like us. God set His love and affection on us. It's utterly remarkable how He's loved us. So this is what He's painting. He's saying, you can't look to the flesh. You've got to look to God. That's the hope here. And because that's how salvation works, God's word has not failed. It always saves exactly who He means it to save. And yet, in His grace, in His mercy, He means it to save sinners like us. In Ephesians 1, He says, in love, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. You have been chosen in Christ. You have been predestined to be in Christ, all because of God's purpose of election and because of Him who calls. What is His purpose of election? His purpose according to, that's in accordance with election. What is His purpose? Well, again, in Ephesians 1, you see it, that in love He predestined us according to the purpose of His will to the praise of His glorious grace. He wants us to be humble, to be grateful, and to be amazed. He wants us to see that salvation is all of sovereign grace, and to be so gripped by that reality that we could not help but praise Him for His glorious grace. And this is fantastic news because it shows us that God is not tyrannical. The way He wants us to follow Him is by so lavishing His mercy and grace upon us that we delight to follow Him. By lavishing His love upon us, that we delight to follow Him. I mean, you remember what Paul says later in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Now just consider that for a moment. That's what Paul's laying out here. And he loves Jacob, not because of Jacob. Martin Luther said, I think it's one of the greatest quotes that came out of the Reformation. He said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. In other words, God doesn't love you because of you. He doesn't love you because there was something about you that God said, that's what I want. He's the one I want in my kingdom. She's the one I want in my family. I need Andrew on my team. I need Carl on my team. I need Bonnie on my team. They're just so lovely. I've got to have them. No. You were dead in your trespasses. And yet God loved you anyway. The way I've illustrated this in the past is, I think I stole this from D.A. Carson. If you start quoting it enough and you don't give the credit enough, you think it's yours. So it's me or D.A. Carson, kind of a mix of both, you know. Sole Deo Gloria. It all goes to God alone. Okay. But imagine when I was going to propose to Rachel. Like, I knew I was marrying or going to attempt to marry out of my league. Right? So I had to lay it on thick. So I took her to the top of a mountain. And mountain's a relative term. It wasn't really a mountain. It was the closest thing we had to a mountain. It was a big rock. It's called Stone Mountain. All right? So I take her to this mountain in Georgia, get her to the top, and I proposed in such a way that she'd have to be an absolute jerk to say no, right? And in her kindness, she said yes. But I knew that I was probably not what she envisioned as her husband. She was telling my kids that the other day. I mean, you know, long hair down to my shoulders, punk rocker kid, whatever. And she was this beautiful country girl who was responsible, and I wasn't, and just a mess. Now, let's say that I didn't kind of lay it on thick and try to woo her. Let's say instead I get her up on top of that mountain and I say, "Rachel, I want you to know you are so annoying. Like, your voice drives me up the wall. And you're just frazzled all the time. Your hair's crazy. You dress crazy. You smell weird. You're like the opposite of beautiful. I just find you repulsive. Will you marry me?" Now, at that point, she throws me off the mountain and keeps the ring, right? You can see how that would not woo her. And there's a reason I didn't do that. One, none of that's true. She is absolutely beautiful and amazing in every way. And I didn't want to die. But the... Let's say it is true. Let's say she was really that bad. Maybe she's worse than that. Hideous in every way, inside and out. Nothing about her that would make anybody love her and want to be with her. But let's say I actually mean what I'm saying, and that I really do love her, and I really want to spend the rest of my life with her. It doesn't say anything good about her, but it does say something about me and that love that I have. Right? If it's genuine love that's not based on her, what's it based on? It's got to be based on me in that moment. That's more like how God loves us. He looks at us and says, "You're so sinful, you're so rotten, that you're like the walking dead. All you do is stink. You stink up every room that you're in. You attribute nothing. All you do is tear down and destroy. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you deserve to die worse than that, and you deserve eternal hell. Will you marry me?" But God doesn't ask. God says, let me give you a heart that realizes how beautiful this marriage is. Let me give you a heart and put a spirit within you that will make you realize how loving I truly am and how much I desire you. That before the foundation of the world, I made a plan to give what I do love perfectly. What is perfectly lovely? My perfect son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to send him, the one who has never done anything wrong, the one who is perfect in every way. He's going to come and he's going to live for you and he's going to die for you because you're that bad that the only way I can save you is for the infinitely glorious God of the universe, who is perfect in every way, to come and die in your place. But he's going to do it. And then he's going to rise from the grave in power, so that those who look to him by grace through the power of the Spirit would be given that same new life and would no longer be dead in their trespasses and sins, would be brought into new life with me, so that they can love me, live for me, and live with me forevermore. Because I love you that much, not because of you, but because of me. But my love is so powerful that even though it meets you where you are, even though it chose you before the foundation of the world, it does not leave you where you are. The love of God does not find, but it creates that which is pleasing to it by the power of the Spirit. It is all by grace. This is how God loved Jacob. This is how God loves you, Christian, before the foundation of the world. He set that electing love on you. You see the implications of that? Like, husband, you realize that you're called to love your wife like that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What have you done sacrificially to love your wife lately? How have you inconvenienced yourself? How have you died lately in order to love your wife? All of us, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Paul says all of us are called to love one another this way. Be imitators of God as his children and love one another as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. So yes, husbands are supposed to do that in a special way to their wives. But guess what, Christian? Husband, wife, son, daughter, grandmother, grandfather, whatever you are, wherever you are on the spectrum of life, none of us get out of this. You're meant to look at this amazing love that has been lavished on you before the foundation of the world, that is demonstrated in Jesus. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. You're supposed to look at that love, and then that sets the pattern for your life. Is your life displaying that you're a selfish jerk who only cares about you? Or is your life displaying that you are amazed at the grace and the mercy and the love that God has lavished on you, and you can't help but love others now because how God has loved you? What are you doing with it? You see, the Israelites that rejected the Messiah, they missed it all. Like, I don't need to love that way. I don't need to do that. I don't need Jesus. I'm a child of Abraham. Jesus says, no, no, no. If you were truly of Abraham, you would be of God. And if you were of God, the Spirit of God would have already grabbed a hold of your hearts and it would be visible in your life. But when I look at your life, I see a practice of sin. And if you practice sin, you're a slave to sin. You're not a son, you're a slave. What does your life reflect? We're told elsewhere to make our election and our calling sure, right? So when we look at this and we see this sovereign grace before the foundation of the world, on the one hand, it should cause a bit of fear and trembling because you can't make God choose you. But yet, if you will respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, you should rest in the fact that God has chosen you. And you should live according to the promises of God. Mark Jones said, we are not told to infallibly know the decree of God. We are told to embrace God's promises as revealed in his word. So embrace it. Repent. Believe. Be amazed. Look at how God has loved you and go and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Don't spend all your time navel-gazing. Don't spend all your time in introspection. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Repent, believe, and marvel at how God has loved you. I have so much more I want to say. I have so much notes in front of me, and we are out of time. But I want you to take this with you, Christian. Your salvation is all of grace. And the last thing that does is make what you do pointless. It should energize you to go and do likewise, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be loving, to pour out your life for the fame of Christ Jesus. That is God's purpose of election, so that you would live for the praise of his glorious grace. And God's glorious grace is seen most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you are meant to pour your life out for the fame of Jesus. That's the purpose here. That's why God chose you, not because of you, but because of Jesus. Does your life reflect that? Are you living for the one who loved you and gave himself for you? That's the only purpose worth living for. Amen. Let's pray together.